Well, good to see everybody both here in the room and online. If you don't know me, my name is Ben and I'm a teaching pastor here at Christ the Rock. And it is just so good to be with you, and it's so good that we've been doing this series called Not Alone. Man, I have been loving this series and just the truths that we've been finding in Psalm 23. And if you've missed some of the weeks, I just want to recap for you some of what we've already learned. We've learned that Psalm 23 was written by King David. Before he was ever a king, he was a shepherd boy. And so he understands the relationship between sheep and their shepherd. And in this psalm, he declares that God is our shepherd. And then we also learn that Jesus said he is the good shepherd. And so everything that Psalm 23 says about God directly applies to Jesus. But we also learn that we are the sheep. So everything it says about sheep, that we are led by the shepherd, that we'll want for nothing, that he gives us all that we need, that he leads us into rest, that he leads us on paths of righteousness, that he takes us through the valleys, that all of these things apply to every single follower of Jesus Christ. And so we learned all of these things already. And one of the things we were challenged to do by Pastor Joel is to actually memorize this chapter of Scripture. And maybe you're not memorizing it. We want to challenge you to do that, but at least be meditating on it regularly. And it's just such a powerful passage of Scripture. And so here's what I want to do to kind of get things going today is I want us to actually read Psalm 23 together out loud. So every single one of us, we're just going to read it out loud together. So we're going to bring it up on the screens, both online and here in the room. And so starting with verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." God, we want those words to be true in our own lives. And so I pray that today as we look at your word, that each of us, that our hearts and our minds would be open to what you have for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would use this time to speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, come and do what only you can do. Jesus, we want to see your name lifted high, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, what I want to do is really focus on verse 5. Every week, we've been focusing on just one verse in this psalm. And so, verse 5, it says this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." And so I want us to take this verse and really understand what it's all about. Now, there's many who believe that at this point in the psalm, the imagery is actually beginning to shift from hosting language or from shepherd language to hosting language. You know, from fields to tables, from a feast. Instead of a green field where the sheep are eating. But there's a word that David uses in this psalm. And I think it's really important for us to understand this word because it's going to give us an idea of how this psalm actually still relates to the relationship of the shepherd and his sheep. And so there's a word that David uses for table here. And it's the word shalkan. It's a Hebrew word. It's a mostly unused word. And so its closest relative in the Hebrew language is a word shalak. Everyone just say shalak. It's just a fun word to say, right? Shalak. And this word, it can mean table. It can also mean meal. But it can also mean sending out on a journey. Now, this is actually a genius word for David to use at this point in the psalm because it really helps us understand what he's talking about here. But for us to get that, we need to understand a little bit more about how, in some parts of the world, shepherds will actually take their sheep on a journey in the summer. And when they do that, they'll take them to a high, flat place. And these places, they're called alplands. They can be called tablelands. But they're often just called tables. If you've ever been to Denver, Colorado, it's one of my favorite places to go. You can pass through the western edge of the city, and as you do, you'll pass through a little community called Golden, Colorado. And if you look up, you'll see a place called Table Mountain. I'm going to bring that up for you. And it's just this incredible place. As you're driving by, that's what it would look like. And it's this high, flat place. So you can see that when they talk about a table, this is what David is referring to. In Israel, this would be part of the topography. And I'll show you what one would look like from an aerial view. So this is a table from an aerial view. So there's often a lot of green foliage on the top, but it's usually surrounded by valleys and deserts. And so for David, who was a shepherd in Israel, this would have been a very normal thing for him to understand, that a table in his mind meant one of these places. And so this is where David would have taken his sheep during the summer. Now, interestingly enough, the shepherd actually had to go and prepare the table for the sheep. See, sheep aren't that smart. They'll eat grass just as fast as they'll eat a deadly weed that will kill them. And so the shepherd actually has to go ahead of time to pull the weeds that would kill the sheep. He has to go remove anything that could be dangerous for the sheep. He actually even has to see if there might be too many predators nearby, if there's a den of lions or something like that. And so for the shepherd, he actually has to go and prepare the table for the sheep. And King David said, "You prepare a table for me." And so David is definitely painting a picture here. Now, this would be a natural part of the journey. See, there's a journey that he is laying out for us in Psalm 23, 4 and 5. See, Psalm 23, verse 4 said this for us. "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So he's saying, this is what would happen. You saw those pictures, right? There was valleys all around those tables. And so a shepherd actually has to bring the sheep through the valley so that they can feast at the table. And so this is the natural journey that the shepherd would take the sheep on, is taking them through the valley so that they can feast on the abundance at the table. And so this is the picture that David is painting for us. God taking his people, his sheep, on a long journey through the heat and through the danger so that they can feast at his table. Now, you would think that once the sheep have gotten to the table, since they've gotten through the valley of trouble, through the valley of darkness, that all their troubles would be behind them, right? But then David, he slips in this curious line. He says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." So what's that all about? What is David getting at there? Well, David would have understood as a shepherd that anytime you gather sheep together, sooner or later, the enemies will come. Sooner or later, there will be predators who come along, and it'll be these wolves and these lions and these cougars, and they will start to prowl around the edges of the table. And they will just be seeking maybe a sheep that kind of wanders away a little bit so that they can devour that sheep, that they can grab them. And so a good shepherd would actually surround the sheep with his presence. He would continue to have a perimeter around the sheep. He would continue to walk around the sheep to make sure that, sure, there will be enemies, but he's going to keep them at bay. He's going to make sure the sheep stay protected. He's going to surround them. He's going to continue to walk around them and watch the perimeters of the table. And so there's these big enemies that will come. These wolves and these lions, these cougars, and they'll try to attack the sheep, but the shepherd is there to protect them with his rod and his staff. But what about this oil language? Because then David all of a sudden starts to talk about oil being poured on his head. So what's that about? How does that relate to sheep? Well, you see, in the summertime, sheep can be harassed by a lot of different insects, but especially flies. Flies can really mess a sheep up. First of all, it can just drive them insane, but a fly can actually get into the nostrils of sheep. And then they lay eggs. And then those eggs hatch. Are you getting the picture I'm talking about here? Then maggots are born. And just be thankful I didn't bring a picture of that, right? Because that's it's a pretty, don't look that up. It's gross. So, but not only is it gross, but it's actually really deadly. It can literally kill the sheep from the inside out. And so a good shepherd has to protect his sheep from the big enemies, but he's also got to protect them from the little enemies. How does he do it? Well, a good shepherd is actually going to take a balm of oil, and he's going to anoint the head of the sheep. He's going to spread that oil upon the sheep's head to ward off the flies that would seek to get in to the sheep and destroy them. And so a good shepherd will protect the sheep from the big enemies, but also from the little enemies. And so David is clearly painting a picture for us of the shepherd and the sheep. So though some of the language can feel tricky, this is still the picture that he's painting for us. But we can't forget that the Holy Spirit is also prophetically using King David in this writing to point us directly to the life of Jesus. But how? How does this symbolism relate? How does Jesus in the life that he lived, how does it directly correlate to Psalm 23, verse 5? And how does Jesus actually fulfill the promises of Psalm 23, verse 5? Well, in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life, some incredibly symbolic things took place. And I want to go through those to show you how they relate to this verse. And we're going to begin with one of the more controversial things that happened. See, it wasn't controversial because of what happened. It was controversial because of who was involved. And so in Matthew 26, verse 7, it's recorded, a woman came to him, meaning Jesus, with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So this woman, she pours this oil on the head of Jesus, and she seems to do it out of a heart of worship. But it enrages the people who are at this dinner. Now some, they're mad because she's a sinful woman, the word tells us, and she had the audacity to pour oil, to anoint the head of a godly man. So some were mad about that. There's others who said, well, no, what she should have done, what a waste of perfume. She should have sold that and then, could have donated it and we would have given the money to the poor. And some actually would question the motivation of those people. Would they really have used the money for that? But the point was they were mad that she had just wasted all of this very, very expensive perfume, this oil. But Jesus, he was aware of everything that they were saying. But what they didn't realize is that she had a much larger purpose than she probably even knew. So in verse 10, it says, aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. So whether this woman realized it or not, she was preparing Jesus for his death. By anointing his head with oil, she was preparing him for his death, because this happened just 2 to 3 days before his crucifixion. And so by doing this, it was the Father, through this woman, showing that even though Jesus would be handed over to the authorities, even though that he would die a painful death on the cross, even though sin, the sin of the world, would be placed upon him, that he was still God's anointed one. So even though he would go into the grave, he was still the anointed one, the Messiah, that they'd all been waiting for. And so that is why the head of Jesus was anointed with oil. But what about the cup language? What about the feast language? What about the enemies? Well, I actually want to go to what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church when he was explaining to them what communion is and why communion matters. And in this, we're going to see how it relates to Jesus and Psalm 23, verse 5. So this is how he begins his explanation of communion to the Corinthian church. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed." All right, we're going to hit pause right there.
because we need to understand why this is so important. On the night Jesus was betrayed, on the night that his friends turned their backs on him, that is when he instituted the practice of communion for his church. That's when he did it. See, Jesus knows what it means to have his table set in the presence of his enemies. See, Jesus often would eat with Pharisees, and these Pharisees would criticize Jesus. You know, they would try to trap him with these theological questions. But more than that, later on, they would actually condemn him to die and hand him over to the authorities to be crucified. Well, Jesus, when he actually shared that Passover meal with his disciples, seated with him was one who would betray him to death for 30 pieces of silver. And then later on, Jesus's best friends, the guys that he really was counting on, they couldn't even stay awake with Jesus in his hour of need. When he needed them the most, they couldn't even stay awake. And then, to add insult to injury, when he was taken by the guards, they all abandoned him. And then there was this moment right before he was led into a mock trial that he was going in, and Peter was in the courtyard by the fire, and he had already denied Jesus two times. And then a little girl says, "Hey, yeah, I've seen you with him. You've been with Jesus." And he yells, "I don't even know the man." And in that moment, a rooster crows, just as Jesus said it would happen. And it also tells us that in that moment, Jesus and Peter made eye contact from across the courtyard. Oh, man. Can you imagine being either of them in that moment? I mean, the shame and the guilt, the condemnation that must have been washing over Peter in that moment. But Jesus was part of that moment too. And sure, he's fully God, but we were told that he's also fully man. And so Jesus, he felt the emotion. Imagine the dagger to the heart that would be. That this man, Peter, who had just earlier told Jesus, "I would die for you," is now denying even knowing him. See, in some ways, these friends of Jesus on that night became some of his worst enemies. Sure, there were people who were condemning Jesus to die, but these men, they had been with Jesus. They had walked with him. They had claimed their loyalty to him. And now they've abandoned him. And they deny even knowing him. They won't even admit that they're in friendship with him even. Jesus knows what it means to have his table set in the presence of his enemies. But the crazy thing is that even knowing all of this, Jesus still invited these men to his table. 11 of them would go on to lead his early church. See, Jesus knows what it means to have his table set in the presence of his enemies. Sometimes God sets the table for us in life, and then enemies will be present. Sometimes the enemies will even be seated at the table with us, the table of our lives. So what about your enemies? You know, we talked about big enemies. Last week, Pastor Joe Poland told us that our enemy is like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. That's the exact picture that King David is painting for us in Psalm 23. And sometimes we kind of joke about the enemy and we're just like, "Ah, Satan." But the truth is that he is ruthless. Jesus said that he's a killer. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He can really mess people's lives up. We have a very real and present danger in our enemy. And so it is important that we cling to Jesus so that we can be shielded from the attacks of the enemy. But maybe you have some other big enemies in life too. Maybe you've got an addiction that you just keep on thinking one of these days you're going to be able to kick it. You're just going to be able to kind of shake that thing off, and yet it seems like it just digs its claws in deeper and deeper. Or it could be that you've just got a past that you've been trying to run away from. You've been trying to run away from mistakes that you've made or things that have happened, and yet they always seem to catch up with you. And we're going to talk more about that next week, actually. But we have these big enemies in life. But we can't forget about the little enemies. Song of Solomon says it's the little foxes that get in and ruin the vineyard. So sometimes it might be a comment, an offhand comment that someone makes. Maybe they meant to hurt your feelings, or maybe they didn't. But sometimes, literally, one comment can just lodge itself in there. And what starts off as a small offense can turn into a mountain of bitterness that we don't know how to move. It could be anxieties in life. Sometimes there's these little anxieties that start to pile up and they become big anxieties. Maybe there's things that you think, it's not that big of a deal, but then before you know it, you're having full-blown panic attacks, or you're having such a high level of anxiety in your life that you can't even manage it. Or maybe it's just little problems. This morning, I woke up 45 minutes later than I planned on. Because my cell phone, the sound, I had the sound on, but for some reason when the alarm went off, the sound didn't go off. And earlier somebody was like, yeah, right, that didn't. But I'm dead serious. Like, so I woke up and the alarm was going, but there was no sound coming. And I was like, of course. Like, that's how it would happen. Just as an FYI, if you ever are like, you know what, I want to be a preacher, that'd be really cool. Just be forewarned that when you're a preacher, God will force you to live out whatever he's about to make you preach, and it's a lot of fun. So, but this morning I woke up and I was like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. And then, you know, like a pen blew up on my hand, and you know, and I could keep going, right? Because we all have these little problems. But these little problems, here's what can happen. Is that if they're not managed with the right attitude, over time, those little problems can start to stack up. And before you know it, you've got a wall of things that you don't know how to climb across it. And so we have the big enemies, and we have the little enemies. And sometimes even people will set themselves up as our enemy. Now, Paul made it clear that if you're a follower in Christ, a follower of Christ, that if you are in Christ, that your battle isn't against flesh and blood. That that's not who you're fighting against, but that doesn't mean that people won't still seek to hurt you or harm you. Sometimes people set themselves up as our enemies, and we don't intend for that, which is why Jesus said things like, bless your enemies, because he's assuming that there will be times in your life where people set themselves up as your enemy. So the enemies will come. The battles will come in our lives. But that's actually not our biggest problem. It really isn't. I mean, it's a problem for sure, but I think sometimes our biggest problem is that all we see is the battle. Sometimes our biggest problem is that all we can see is the enemy. It's like we're like these sheep who are just going along, having a feast, and all of a sudden we look up and we realize that there's a lion charging down on us, or there's a swarm of flies coming at us, and we start to freak out. We don't know what to do. We start to think, I've got to defend myself. I've got to. And it's like we forget that we have a shepherd right there with us. It's like we forget that we have a God, a shepherd, who's right there to take care of the big enemies and fight against them and surround us with his presence, but also to protect us against the little enemies with the oil of heaven, this balm of healing that we're promised. And so it's like we forget. But the Bible tells us that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he is the one who is mighty to save, that the Lord will fight for you, that you need only to be still. That's what the Word of God tells us. It's easy to forget that. But Jesus knew this. Jesus didn't forget this. See, it tells us in the Word that at any point, Jesus could have called down 12 legions of angels to his defense. Now, I did the math on this. That would have been 72,000 angels. Have you ever read one of the accounts where one angel shows up and everybody just freaks out? People are falling. People are on their face. They're like, oh, don't kill me. Could you imagine 72,000 just streaming out of the clouds? It would be terrifying. But Jesus never did it. Jesus never called the angels to his defense. He could have, but he never used that right. No, instead, Jesus took a completely different path. And for us to understand that, I want us to go back to what Paul said to the Corinthian church, because it's going to help us to see what I'm saying here. So we'll go back to verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 11. And it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so Jesus took that bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." What does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, our souls are so hungry. So many things in life that we want so badly. And we look to the world to fulfill those needs in us. And yet, Jesus is the one who fulfills those cravings of our soul. Jesus said that he's the bread of life. So it's like he was saying to us, every time you take communion, you remind yourself that I'm the one who can satisfy the cravings of your soul. We're told in the Bible that when we're in Christ, that we have every heavenly blessing available to us. And so it's in Christ that our soul gets to feast on the goodness of heaven. That everything that is available in heaven is available to our spirit and our soul here in this life now. And so in Jesus, we get to feast in the blessings of heaven. So Jesus is saying, my body was broken for you so that you can know the goodness of God, that your soul can feast, that you no longer have to feel so unsatisfied and chasing after every other thing that you think will do it. No, it's my bread. It's the presence of Jesus. It's God himself that will be that satisfaction for our souls. So that's what Jesus was saying when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." There's so much healing in that. Well, Paul goes on and he says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus is telling us every time you drink the cup of communion, you are reminding yourself of the fact that it's my blood that was poured out for you. See, we're told that our cup overflows. I don't know about you, but there are times that I feel like the cup in my life is just so empty and dry. There's days where I just feel so empty, and yet I have to be reminded that my cup overflows, that it was the blood of Jesus that overflowed for me. See, there was a day that the blood of Abel poured out onto the ground, and then it cried out, and God heard that cry, and he answered it with his own blood. That literally, when the blood of Jesus overflowed from his body into this world, something shifted that day in humanity. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. And it was on that day that the blood that was poured out represented the love of God being poured out in humanity. That God is saying, look, your cup feels empty. I want you to just trust me that I've got you covered, that there is so much in my blood, and I want to pour out my blessing upon you. I want to fill your cup with my love and my grace and my mercy and my forgiveness and my goodness, and then I want it to overflow. I want you to have so much of my love in your life that you can't handle it, that you can't even contain it, that you have so much grace that you've got to start giving it away to other people. That's what he wants to do in our lives. He wants the cup of our lives to overflow. And so he said, this is my blood, which has been poured out for you. And so we take the cup to remind ourselves of those truths, that Jesus, by dying for us, fulfilled the promises of Psalm 23, verse 5. And that every heavenly blessing is ours as we feast at his table and our cup overflows with his goodness and his love. Well, Paul ends this section of his letter by saying these words. In the same way, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Such an interesting turn of phrase. He doesn't say you proclaim the Lord's life until he comes. You would think that's what he would want to focus on, that he rose from the dead. But he says you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, why does that matter? Because by proclaiming the death of Jesus, we proclaim his victory. In Colossians 2:15, it says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." See, in the upside-down kingdom of God, it is the death of the king that brings about life for those in the kingdom. It is when Jesus hung on the cross and the enemy thought that he had won the day, that is when Jesus made a public spectacle of our enemy and showed them that he had power over death. Not even the enemy has that. And so when we celebrate communion, we proclaim his death until he returns. We proclaim his victory over our lives. And so in a few moments, we're gonna practice communion together. And both at home and here in the room, I want you to participate with us. At home, if you don't have elements near you, go grab some. And here in the room, we do have elements on the sides that you can grab in a minute. And I'm going to invite the worship team out, and they're going to lead us in a song as we take communion. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. See, when we take communion, it reminds us of who Jesus is. See, often we can allow communion just to become another ritual that we do because we're Christians, or because we're at a church, or because we're participating in a church service. But it's so much more than that. It's so rich, because it's at the table of communion, the table that Jesus has prepared for us, that we feast. It's at his table that our cup overflows with his goodness and his mercy and his love. It's at his table that we are anointed with the oil of heaven, with the healing of Jesus. It's at his table that no matter how many enemies surround us, that we are surrounded by the love of God, that we are there in his presence. This is the table that Jesus has prepared for you. Our job is simply to receive the invitation. So how do we fight our battles, church? How do we do it? We trust in him. We go to his table. See, only Jesus can help us fight the battles. So we run to the shepherd. We let him fight the battle for us. We trust in the work of Jesus that he did on the cross. We trust in the one who conquered the grave, because not even the enemy could do that. He conquered death, hell, and sin for us. Even our closest loved ones can't cross over the threshold of death with us. Only Jesus. Who can save us from our sin? Only Jesus. Who can save us from our enemies? Only Jesus. But why did he do it? The word tells us that Jesus, he said, "I don't have to do this. No one takes my life from me. I give it away freely." So Jesus chose to do it. Why? I just want to make this really clear. The answer is simple. He did it for you. Why did Jesus do all of this? Why did he die on a cross? He did it for you, because he wants you to be in relationship with him for all of eternity. I know this might sound cliche, but when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was literally thinking about you. I remember when I was a 15-year-old kid, and I would ignore things like this, because I just thought, there's no way God can love me. There's no way. I'm just not a church person. Because I had grown up in a really difficult home. And I just thought, man, I've got so many problems. I mean, I've practiced witchcraft, and I was addicted to pornography, and there's all these issues. I had anger issues, and I felt so lonely, and I was like, there's no way that this God loves me. I don't think I've done enough good. And somebody said, No, Ben, you've got it all wrong. There's nothing you can do to earn his love. It's already been given to you. You just have to receive it. And he has a plan for your life. He has purpose for you. And part of that purpose is that you would be in a loving relationship with him. And I just thought, there's this God who loves me, even though I've done nothing for him. If anything, I've hurt him. If anything, I've run away from him, and yet he loves me. I just couldn't wrap my mind around it. I said, this is a God that I have to follow. And so maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe if I were to ask you, do you know Jesus? You'd have to say, Ben, I'm not sure that I do. I don't really know that I know him. And we're going to pray in a moment. And when we pray, I would encourage you in that moment to pray with me. That really all you have to do is receive the invitation. And your first act of obedience as someone who wants to follow Christ. If you're saying in your heart, I want to follow him. The word tells us that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. So if you're saying, yeah, I want to do that. Your first act of obedience today could be to participate in communion. One of the things the Lord commanded that we do as his people. Because see, at the table of communion, that's a place reserved for family and friends. And Jesus has called you his friend. But more than that, he wants you in his family. He wants you to sit at his table. And we're going to sing a song as we take communion in a moment. And it's called Surrounded. And the lyrics of this song speak to being surrounded by the Lord, even though we feel surrounded by our enemies, and that we fight our battles at his table, in his presence. We fight our battles with Jesus, fighting them for us. And so what I want to do is I want to pray. And then after I'm done praying, I'll give us a couple of instructions for our communion time. So Father, in this moment, I pray that our hearts and our minds could just be focused on you and you alone, Lord. So many things that could come in to distract, but I pray that we can just have this moment between you and us. And Lord, there might be some who feel like they don't know you today. And I pray that in this moment that they would just say that you are their King and their Savior and their Messiah, and that they trust in you. I pray for them for that. I pray that they would receive your salvation and your love, but they'd also submit themselves to you, allow you to be the Lord and the leader of their lives. And Lord, as a first act of obedience, that they would participate in the table of communion with you, understanding more what you've done, understanding more how you fulfill these promises and extend them to us as those that you've adopted into your family. And Lord, for those who know you, I pray that this moment wouldn't just be a ritual that they pass by, but this moment would be rich with meaning, and it'd be rich with your presence. Lord, that they would feel you close to them and know that you are drawing them into even deeper levels of knowing you. And so, Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd that we seek, and that you fulfill the promises of a feast and a cup that overflows, and pouring oil upon us to anoint us as you do. And so we thank you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, hey, at any point during this song as the worship team leads us, you can take the elements just between you and Jesus. You don't have to wait for me to come back out and lead you through it. And so at any point during this song, when you feel ready, both at home and here in the room, just take those elements and just have a moment between you and God. And then we're going to have the worship team sing this song. You can just let them sing it over you, or you can sing along. You can just take this time to be with the Lord and do what you need to do in your heart. And then in a few moments, I'll come back out and I'll close our time together. But let's go ahead and come to the table of Jesus and participate in this time together with him.
Table that you've prepared for me.
Fights the battle for us. And it's not just in the taking of communion. Communion reminds us of this truth. It is going to the Lord every day, every moment, any time that we're in need, that we can go to our Savior and our King, that He's not too busy for us, but that He wants us to know that this is how we fight our battles, that we can depend on Him. And I want us to know that truth, church family. because I believe that not only will it change us, but it can actually change the world around us. That as we allow him to pour his love into our lives, that that will overflow to the people around us. That it can literally change our lives and our families, our schools, our workplaces, our communities. It can change our world if we would just allow the Lord to fight our battles, to fill our cup, to bring us to his table, and to anoint us with him, his presence. And so I pray that we can live in that reality, church. And the crazy thing is that we have a king who is willing to die for us. That is the good news of the kingdom of God, is that this king came and died for us, that he is the king of the world, and he's the king of his church, and he's the king of our lives when we submit to him. And he's the king over Christ the Rock. He's been the king over this church throughout the story of this church, throughout the history of this church. And he will continue to be the king as this church continues to move forward. See, God has a plan. He is in charge. He knows what's going on. And so today, we have a kind of like a family moment. You know, sometimes when like a parent's like, hey, we need to have a family moment, you're like, oh, that doesn't sound good. But this is a good one. We've got great news about how God has been leading this church and what he's going to do with the future of this church. And to help us understand that, I'm going to invite Pastor Kurt up, and he's going to tell us about a future transition that's happening here at Christ the Rock. So will you welcome up Pastor Kurt?